Now let's turn to Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, remember last time we looked at Paul's sermon in Antioch, his first missionary sermon. And just by way of review, here's our map of Paul's first missionary journey. And started at Antioch, down here at Antioch in Syria, down to Cyprus, across Cyprus, up to Pamphylia, and then up to Antioch. And that red dot there is on the Antioch where Paul gave his first missionary sermon. Remember that first sermon has just ended, and he ended it up with the idea of salvation by faith alone. Look at verse 38 in chapter 13. It says, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him everyone who believes is freed from all things, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." So I ended up with the mention of salvation by faith alone. He talked about the Christ dying and being raised from the dead. And this is going to set the stage for the results of his first sermon. And that's what we'll look at this evening, the results of Paul's first sermon. What kind of an effect did it have? And the results of this first sermon are going to form a pattern. And that pattern is going to be continued throughout the rest of the book of Acts. What's going to happen is there will be a pattern like this. Paul goes to the synagogues to proclaim the gospel. The Jews in the synagogues will reject the gospel. The Gentiles in the synagogues, the God-fearers, and we'll see this evening, other Gentiles who are attracted to Paul's message, will accept the gospel. So you have Jews rejecting the gospel and Gentiles accepting it. And as a result of this, God will reject the Jews and accept the Gentiles. So we'll see a shift in the way things work. And to get that kind of background for that, or to get some background for that, I should say, let's look back at Isaiah 42. Sometimes we think of nation Israel as being kind of all by themselves and the only ones who God cared about in the Old Testament. But if we look at some passages in the Old Testament, we see that Israel was to be the channel for God's message of salvation to all the nations. So God didn't just forget everybody else in the Old Testament, but he gave nation Israel to be a channel to proclaim his message to all the Gentiles. And in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 6, you see that where it says, "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations." So Israel is supposed to be a light to the nations. Look at Isaiah 45, a couple pages to the right. And we see in Isaiah 45 very clearly that in the Old Testament, salvation was offered to everybody, not just nation Israel. In 45:22, it says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." So salvation is offered to everyone. It's offered through nation Israel. They were to be the channel of God's salvation. Isaiah 49, a couple pages over again, and this is speaking to Israel in verse 6. He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So very clearly, the message of salvation was not restricted to nation Israel. They were to be the channel to proclaim it, but it was not restricted to them. If you look at Matthew 21 on your way back up to the book of Acts, Matthew 21, in a parable, Jesus teaches this, and he teaches the fact that Israel did not become the light to the Gentiles. In verse 33, it says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. Now, the vineyard represents nation Israel, and we'll see how it works in a minute, and put a wall around it. He protected it, dug a wine press, built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. So here the parable is that God sent prophets to nation Israel, and what did they do? They beat them up. They stoned them. They killed them. Verse 36, again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. Now he's talking about Jesus, of course. He sent the prophets. What did Israel do to the prophets? They stoned them. They killed them. So God, being a gracious God, says, well, surely they won't do that to my son. I mean, obviously, he knew they would, but that's the parable. He says, but when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine growers? They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him proceeds at the proper seasons. Now, very clearly in this parable, the leaders of nation Israel who are tending the vines did not do what they were supposed to do. Now, down in verse 45, they finally catch on. I get the picture of these Pharisees. They're sitting there listening to Jesus in his parable. Yeah, yeah, those guys, they're terrible. Wait a minute, he's talking about us. Down in 45, it says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. So the Pharisees knew he was speaking about them. They did not do what they were supposed to do. Now, we're going to have an historical account of how this plays out in the book of Acts. And that's in Acts chapter 13 and verse 46. In the results of Paul's sermon, we'll find that Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And there we see a major shift now. Paul and Barnabas are turning to the Gentiles. Why? Because Israel failed to do what they should do. And that's what the parable was about. Now, the results of Paul's sermon is going to break down into three parts. We'll have some immediate results in verse 42 and 43. Then intermediate results, or a week later results, in 44 through 49, and then the final results in verse 50 through 52. So we can break it down into those three sections. Let's look at the immediate results, verse 42 and 43. Verse 42 says, as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Now, remember we looked at the order of service in the synagogue a couple weeks ago, and we said the order of service was first they would read from the Torah, or the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, and then they would read a related passage or a similar passage from the prophets, from one of the books of the prophets, and then they would have the sermon. Remember, the director of the synagogue would call for someone to give the sermon, and either it would be by a prearranged choice or he would ask for a show of hands and choose someone to give the sermon. What I didn't mention then is that after this, there was a period of questions and discussions. Notice what happens here in verse 42. It says, as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, Paul did not wait for questions, did not wait for discussion. He finished his sermon and walked out. There's nothing to be discussed or questioned about salvation by faith. That's just the way it is. In verse 43, we have something new. It says in verse 43, now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. This is the first time we see the word grace used to describe the gift of salvation. The grace of God. It summarizes what Paul is saying in verses 38 and 39 about forgiveness by faith alone. So the elements of a grace salvation are forgiveness and justification in 38 and 39. Remember, we looked at that last time. Forgiveness is the negative aspect. Justification is the positive aspect. So the immediate results of Paul's sermon were simply this: please come back next week so we can hear more about this. And that brings us to the intermediate results in verse 44 through 49. Reading at verse 44. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. So first, on verse 44 and 45, we find out what happened on the next Sabbath. So during the following week, something happened. Word spread about Paul's message. Here he came into a synagogue, he proclaimed salvation by faith alone, and during the week, Paul's message spread throughout the town. Now, to the extent that the next Sabbath, almost the entire Gentile population showed up to hear Paul. So here he is in Antioch, in the synagogue, he comes back the next Sabbath, and almost the whole town is there. All these Gentiles. Now, in verse 45, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Now, put yourself in the place of these pious Jews. Here were these pious Jews in their synagogue, and Paul came in, he told this message of salvation by faith alone. Paul came in and said, you don't have to be a Jew to be saved. All you have to do is believe the gospel message. So they went home. Next week they came back, and their synagogue was pretty much taken over by the Gentiles. Now imagine, you're the kind of a pious Jew who sits in the same place every week, and you come in there, and there's a Gentile in your seat. You know, these guys were livid because here their synagogue was being taken over. So, and notice, their argument stems not from a doctrinal dispute, but from the fact that they were jealous that all the Gentiles were there. Verse 45, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul. So, get this picture in your mind of what happened. Word spread, the whole synagogue was taken over, and not only that, but it was taken over by Gentiles who were reacting to a message that the Jews disliked intensely. The Jews had no use for a gospel message that said you could be saved without becoming a Jew. Not these pious Jews, these legalistic Jews who thought you were saved by keeping the Mosaic law. They didn't have any use for a message of salvation by faith. And then here their synagogue was taken over by Gentiles, and here's Paul preaching a message that you can be saved by faith alone. So they were really upset. They were livid. So what did Paul and Barnabas do? Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. So this again is a critical verse in the book of Acts. It's going to mark off a new policy now for Paul and Barnabas. They'll be turning to the Gentiles. Now, if the Jews at Antioch had accepted Paul's message, had believed that message, they would have had the privilege of being the what Paul calls a light for the Gentiles. They could have proclaimed the gospel to their Gentile neighbors, to their Gentile friends, but they didn't. This would have been a fulfillment of their mission, in fact, as Jews, and we looked at that. So in verse 47, we have a prophecy fulfilled. Verse 47, "For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." Now, Paul is interpreting this prophecy, it's Isaiah 49:6 that we just looked at a while ago. He's interpreting this prophecy as applying to himself, to Paul and Barnabas. Now, there's a principle of interpretation involved here. Now, didn't we look at Isaiah 49:6? And you can look back there a second if you want. Isaiah 49:6 was spoken to nation Israel. And that's what he's quoting here in verse 47 of Acts 13. The last part of verse 6 says, "I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And that's what Paul's quoting. He's applying it to himself. But look at Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, we see this same prophecy applied to someone else besides Paul in verse 25. Starting at verse 25 anyway, it says, "And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, 'Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.' And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him." Now he's applying, Simeon is applying this same verse to Jesus. And now when we get to Acts chapter 13, Paul applies that verse to himself. So what is it? Is it Israel? Is it Jesus? Or is it Paul? I already put the principle up there, so I guess you all knew in advance the answer to that. The answer is that a principle of interpretation is that a prophecy may have more than one application. We saw that with the little horn in Daniel chapter 7. We saw a partial application in history, and it will be completely fulfilled in the future. But this prophecy, in fact, has three interpretations. Who's the light to the nations? It's Israel, it's Jesus, and it's Paul. How do we know if a prophecy has more than one application? Well, my rule is simply this: the application must be made by Scripture itself. So how do I know that this prophecy has three applications? Because the Bible says it has three applications. Now, I can't go ahead and say there's a fourth and it's me. Because the Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't say anything about Jim being a light to the Gentiles. So the rule is, yes, a prophecy can have more than one application, but only if the Bible says the prophecy has more than one application. So that's how we get to that being applied to Paul in verse 47, when he says, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles. And Paul is interpreting that prophecy. Now in verse 48 and 49, back in Acts chapter 13, we have a summary statement. Verse 48 looks at the result of Paul's sermon from the spiritual point of view, and that's talking about salvation. It says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now it has the divine side here too. What's the human side? They believed. What's the divine side? They were appointed. Appointed is the Greek word tasso. Tasso means to assign someone to a certain classification, according to Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich's lexicon, to assign someone to a certain classification. When it's used in the passive, as it is here, it's a passive, as many as had been appointed, it means to belong to a certain class. That is the class of the ones who were to be saved or who would be saved. And then in verse 49, we have a look at the results of Paul's sermon from the historical aspect. First, the spiritual aspect. What happened? People believed it. They became believers. They were saved. Verse 49, the historical aspect. What happened? And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. So now it's not only the whole town, but the whole region is hearing about Paul's message. Now verse 50 and 52 give us a look at the final results of his message. We had the immediate results, the intermediate results, and now the final results. And the final results of Paul's message is going to be persecution. Look at verse 50. It says, but the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So the Jews could not prevent the Gentiles from believing the gospel. So what's the next best thing? If we can't keep these people from believing Paul, well, we'll get rid of Paul. So they ran Paul out of town, Paul and Barnabas. Now, notice it was instigated by the Jews, and it was carried out by the civil authorities. And we'll see this again in chapter 14 in Iconium. That's going to become a pattern in the book of Acts. Actually, that's a pattern clear back in the Gospels, isn't it? What happened when the Jews wanted to get rid of Jesus? They went to the civil authorities, didn't they? And they said, this guy, he's a troublemaker. And that's what they'll do here. They go to civil authorities. Here they go to the women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas. So look down at chapter 14 and verse 2. It says, but the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. So that's going to be their pattern. The Jews are going to dislike Paul's message. They won't believe it. They'll go to the Gentiles to get something done about it. And it's kind of interesting to note that the civil authorities weren't just standing there waiting to persecute Paul. That the Jews instigated it. They were behind it. Now, verse 51, the apostles then depart Antioch. It says, but they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. Now, you might have a question after verse 51. They went off to Iconium. What happened to the believers down in Antioch? What happened to those guys? Well, verse 52 answers that question. It says, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. The disciples were the ones who were left behind in Antioch. The learners, what happened? It's the exact opposite of human viewpoint. What would human viewpoint say? Oh, no. Now I got this message. My teacher's gone. Now what'll I do? I'm sunk. I mean, that's not what their reaction was. And there's persecution going on. They rejoiced, continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So they rejoiced in the midst of persecution. Remember in 2 Thessalonians, we talked about that, and in 2 Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Divine comfort enables us not only to endure persecution, it enables us to rejoice in the midst of persecution. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 4. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. So that was the viewpoint then of the disciples down in Antioch too. Now back to Acts chapter 14, and we have time to do an introduction to the next section, which takes the gospel up to Iconium, and that'll be in chapter 14, verse 1 through 7. And the emphasis on this section is going to be the conflict that accompanies the success of the gospel. We'll see the gospel presented, we'll see the gospel successful, and we'll see conflict, we'll see persecution as a result of that. Now here, remember on our map, when we looked at Iconium up in the Galatian territories, and this little square is our map that we were looking at, Paul's first missionary journey, approximately. The city here of Konya, which is a provincial capital in Turkey, it's the capital one of the provinces, Konya, that's the modern-day equivalent of Iconium. That city still stands. Today it's called Konya. And you see that spelled differently. It depends on whose map you're looking at or whose book you're reading. But that city is still there. And that's where Paul's headed next, over to Iconium. Here's a photo of a shopping mall in modern-day Iconium or Konya, if you're interested in such things. In verse 1 through 4, we're going to have a reaction to Paul's message, and it's going to be the same reaction we had over in Antioch. Starting at chapter 14, verse 1, it says, in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. So the pattern, much the same as it was over in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas go to the synagogue, they proclaim the gospel. Many believe it's successful. The Jews who didn't believe take steps to have Paul and Barnabas removed. And they do that by trying to prejudice the minds of the civil authorities. And they do the same thing here. Now, there are a couple of differences in the reaction or in the story of Iconium and the story of Antioch. The first one is that here there are miracles performed. In verse 3, the last part, it says, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. And if you look over at Galatians chapter 3, remember, Iconium, Antioch, Lystra, and Derbe are Galatian cities. They're cities in the Galatian province. And over in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2, it says, and this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And he's talking to the Galatians here. And then down at verse 5, it says, so then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And the answer, of course, is by hearing with faith. And he's talking about those miracles that he did and that we have recorded in Acts chapter 14 when he was up in Iconium. Now here in Iconium, the conflict is going to be even more intense than it was back in Antioch. Remember, here the Gentiles are fully involved. In verse 2 it says, but the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. So we'll have full Gentile involvement, and they end up having to run for their lives, basically. Look at verse 5. It says, and when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Laconia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. So they actually had to run for their lives there. They didn't stone people until they got black and blue. They stoned people until they were dead. So there was a plot to kill them. Now again, the method of the unbelieving Jews is to provoke Gentile action. And they did this by convincing, and we'll see this throughout Acts, that they do this by convincing the Roman authorities that Christianity is not a protected religion under Roman law. And therefore, it's illegal. Remember when we looked at the Roman code of religio illicita and religio licita, that Judaism under Roman law was protected. It was considered a religio licita, they called it. And what that meant was that they were free to practice their religion under Roman law. As long as Christianity was seen as a sect of Judaism, it was allowed to practice under Roman law. Now what's going to happen is now the Jews are going to distance themselves from the Christians, and they're going to say, that's not a sect of Judaism, that's a separate religion, and it's not protected under Roman law. So they're going to incite the civil authorities. Look at chapter 16. Verse 19, it says, but when her masters, and this is up in Philippi, when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans. See, they applied Roman law. You see the same thing in chapter 17, verse 5, down at Thessalonica. 17:5, but the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring him out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." See how they're applying Roman law? They're trying to stir up the civil authority, saying, these guys are against you. They're not a sect of Judaism. So they're saying that what the Christians are doing is contrary to Roman law. Now, verse 5, back at Acts chapter 14, we have the plot against Paul when it says, "And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them." Attempt is the word orme, horme. Horme in Greek means a psychological state of strong tendency. What it means is that it's an action not controlled so much by reason as emotion. It's the emotions are taking over here. In Acts 14, you might call that a knee-jerk reaction. Have you ever heard that? You just get an emotional response to something. And that's what they're doing here. They're trying to work up the emotions of the civil authorities against Paul and Barnabas. And then in verse 6 and 7, they have to run for their lives. Verse 6, it says, "They became aware of it and fled to the cities of Laconia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region." So we'll leave the apostles there. We'll probably come back and look at this. We'll review it again next week, the Iconium incident. Verse 7 ends it up, "And there they continued to preach the gospel." So we've gone from Iconium down to Laconia, Lystra, and Derbe, and we'll get to those next week. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for your inspired church history that you've given us. We pray that as we study these verses, we can remember them, keep them in mind, so that we can be obedient to your way of doing things, so that we can know your way of doing things. In Christ's name, amen.